morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday morning Bible study. For those of you joining us online, welcome. Happy to have you all. Just glad to be in the house of the Lord today. We'll start with our Bible study services and sing a hymn right quick before we go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we hear Brother John's message. So the hymn will be hymn number 62, I Love to Tell the Story. Hymn number 62. Once you get there, join me in standing for this one, please. Still might be traveling here today. Just remember our services. Just remember just those that are on our prayer list. Just those that was not able to make the services for one reason or another. Just pray that you should be with them. So, Brother Jim, would you lead us in the word?
Yes, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come into your house. I ask you, Lord, to bless those that are here and the travel mercy you gave them. We ask you to bless those that may yet be traveling and watch over and guide them. Those who are away from us, we ask you to watch over until we come together at the next point in time. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those on our prayer list, others that are suffering from different things, things in their lives, hard times, whatever things may be. We think of them, think of those who are even experiencing COVID this time. We think of Eric and Lord, others that may not be feeling well. We pray your blessing upon this service today as we come together to worship you, Lord, and may you give John the words that would edify us and lift up our Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Brother John? If you will take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah. We were in chapter 10 of Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. We got up to around verse 5 of chapter 10, just to get into the context. Verse 3 talks about the house of Judah. That's who God is referring to and worried about and pleased to show his blessings. It's the house of Judah, the Israelites, the Jewish people. And it mentions the pronoun, if you notice, and hath made them as a goodly horse in the battle. So it says them, but then verse 4 says out of him. So it changes from a plural pronoun, them, to a singular pronoun, his, or him. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. So it's talking about what will happen to Judah, and we've covered that verse. Obviously, verse 4 is a reference to the Messiah and some of his different positions and offices. But then verse 5 reverts right back to the plural pronoun, and they. We sometimes lose track of the fact that organizations are made up of people. I've heard people say, there's in the book of Revelation, I think it is, that says there's a judgment of the nations. And people say, well, how are the nations going to be judged? Well, nations are made up of people. So the people will be judged, you know? So, yeah, organizations and things, the church, they're made up of people, even though lots of times the scripture does refer to these entities in the singular as a singular unit, as it does here, out of him shall come the Messiah. But then it reverts right back to the plural they and them. So there's no mysterious thing going on here, and there's no nefarious kind of whatever. It's just the way we speak also. So it is the people. Verse 5 of Zechariah 10, it says, and they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight. Now, again, this is a prophecy to Israel that is trying to reestablish itself. They're trying to build up the nation again, trying to rebuild the temple again, trying to have an identity. And to hear these words that they will tread down their enemies, those are nice words to hear. Now, he also, since Zechariah is getting this from the Lord, it says, because the Lord is with them. That's the only reason why this is going to happen. You might say the Lord wasn't with them when they went away into captivity, that the Lord was fighting against them at that time, chastening them for their sins. But here, the Lord is with them. And to have the Lord with you, you know, especially for the Jewish people in this time,
when the temple was destroyed, when the temple, I mean, that was their connection to God. I mean, God lived in the temple, the Shekinah glory and the Holy of Holies, the system of sacrifices, the forgiving of sins, and connection with God. That was their connection with God. In 70 AD, when the final destruction of the temple happened in Jerusalem, they sort of replaced the temple with the Torah. They looked to the Word. The Jews are today known as the people of the book. A people of the book. Christians are, Baptists are also known as the people of the book, because we stress knowledge of the book, living our lives according to the book. The book is the knowledge. The Bible is the knowledge that we have of God. That's how God reveals himself today, is through his word. So we are people of that. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it, they had to replace their connection with God somehow. And they turned, rightfully so, to the word, to the book, to the Torah. So these people, that to have God there with them through the temple and through the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, was a special thing for them. And they're going to be victorious. Why? Because the Lord is with them. Yes, as opposed to the 70 years in Babylonian captivity, where it seemed like the Lord wasn't with them. Can you imagine living during the 400 years of the silent years between the Testaments? For 400 years, it doesn't seem like God's speaking very much. Now, he worked through the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans and raised up an army, and they were self-ruling for a while. But, you know, God had no open dialogue with his people. You know, so there was problems. So the Lord is with them is very important.
Amen.
And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I think we might have mentioned this once before, that having the cavalry is very important to warriors and winning a battle and things. Verse 6 says, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them." The four there at the end, "for I am the Lord," again, you might translate that as "because." Why is all these things going to happen? It's because I'm God, and I'm their God. I'm the God of Israel. I'm going to make all these things happen. Now, you notice that he includes not only the first part of verse 6, "I will strengthen the house of Judah," which is the southern tribes, "but I will save the house of Joseph." And, of course, we've looked already how Joseph, the name Joseph, sometimes is the sign for all of the northern tribes. Remember, Joseph was divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. We don't really have a tribe of Joseph, even though there was a brother, Joseph. We don't have a tribe of Joseph. He got a double portion. He got two lots of land, two plots, through Ephraim and Manasseh. So again, the house of Joseph is the northern tribes. So God's going to reconnect all the people, both north and south. Now, I don't know what our friendly people, the Armstrong people, do when they talk about the British Empire being the lost tribes of Israel. And they have all kinds of booklets on the 10 lost tribes, that the 10 lost tribes were actually taken up into England, and they became England and Australia and India and the United States and Canada, and all the English-speaking lands were the 10 lost tribes. Well, how does that go with the scripture here? When God says, "Yeah, I sent the northern tribes into captivity for a while too, but guess what? I'm going to bring them back, and they're going to be reestablished." So, you know, that 10 lost tribes business doesn't really make any sense. You've got people in the New Testament that actually claim certain lineage from different tribes that were supposedly lost, but they still knew their lineage from the 10 northern tribes. So this is Joseph, the northern tribes, "and I will bring them again to place them." You notice how it doesn't say to a place, but no, he's going to bring them so that he can place them. God does this stuff. If we would realize that God is controlling things, that things are happening according to God's plan, God has a plan. I hate to say especially for his people, we reap his blessings, we reap the goodness of his plans, but God's got plans for the unsaved also, for the lost. He's got plans for this earth, for this universe. He's got plans for all this stuff. And if we would realize that God is in the midst of working out his plan, we would probably be a lot happier, would be a lot more peace with things. I've heard it, and you've probably heard it before too, but our lives and history is sort of like making a quilt. On one side, if you look at it, it's just a whole bunch of ugly things where the thread goes through the, and then it just sort of goes through and it's where, but you turn it over and all of a sudden it's a very pretty design on the right side. So we're looking at it from the one side where it's just like a mess. It's like, how can this make any sense? But if you look on the other side, the way God sees things, all these intricate little movements, God's placing them and doing them to fulfill his purpose. So that's what's going on here to place them. Now, I want to jump ahead real quickly here. In verse 10, he starts talking about his enemies. I just want to see a difference between God's people and the enemies of God. In verse 10, it says, "And I will bring again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria." So these are two of the enemies of Judah and Israel. Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And I think that them refers back to the Jews. He's going to bring the Jews into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And place shall not be found for them, referring again to Egypt and Assyria. There's not going to be a place for them. Again, Assyria and Egypt, two of the big world empires. And God says, nope, I'm not going to have a place for them. They're going to go away. Do we know where Assyria is right now? We still have Egypt, but it's some little backwater kind of, you know, real weak kind of country that it's not nothing like its former glory thousands of years ago. So it says, and place shall not be found for them. He's not going to put them in a place. He's not going to settle them, but he is going to settle his people. He's going to put them in a place. He places them. So the verbiage in verse 6, and I will bring them again to place them, is very important. God put them in that land. God placed them in that land and made them fruitful, made them multiply, made them victorious over their enemies. And like I said, verse 6 again, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Part of being the Lord their God also includes covenant, being a covenant God. Mm-hmm. Remember all the covenants of the Old Testament. He had a covenant with Adam. He had a covenant with Noah. He had a covenant with Abraham. Had a covenant with David. Had a covenant with Solomon. He had a covenant for all these people. And through Moses, another covenant. So all these covenants, he pronounces himself that he is the Lord. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, which is part of the Moses covenant, he starts out with saying, I am the Lord. There's none like me. I'm the creator. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you should not worship any other, have no other idols, take my name in vain, obey the Sabbath, not kill, not steal, not commit adultery. So then he goes on. Why? Because he's the Lord. He's their Lord. He's their God. And he's made a covenant with them. And talk about being faithful. God is the one that's always faithful. He's faithful to his covenants. He will not break these covenants until the people break them. And then that's a deal breaker sometimes. So that for I am the Lord their God is very important. And I will hear them. Yes, he hears his people when they cry out. Verse 7. Oh, by the way, verse 6, and I think I mentioned this once before, verse 6 does talk about mercy, for I have mercy on them. That's really the only reason, well, I shouldn't say the only, because having a covenant with them is a reason too. Even though they broke the covenant, you know, God could say, okay, that's it, you broke the covenant, I'm never going to deal with you again. But no, he had mercy on them and said, okay, give you another chance. Bring you back to the land. Rebuild the temple. Let's get this thing started again. I'm there in your midst. I am your God. So he has mercy on them. He doesn't inflicts judgment on them according to their sins, but according to his mercy, he forgives his people lots of times. Verse 7, and they of Ephraim, and now this time it actually mentions Ephraim by name, again, only one of the tribes of the north, but again, epitome of all the 10 tribes of the north, the northern empire here for Ephraim. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as though through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. This is like a hallelujah kind of a verse. Because after the Lord beats up on your enemies, what do? You have celebration, you have victory. You know, go back and read Exodus, I think it's 15, the Song of Moses, after they crossed through the Red Sea. They had a party, they had a feast, they had song and dance, and Miriam and the ladies, they got together and she sang a song and danced. And it was victory. The Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the sea. They had just been redeemed out of Egypt. So this is sort of a victory kind of a verse where, you know, yes, they're happy with wine as though they were in, had wine, but they're like a mighty man. Their children shall see it. Lots of times children are one of the casualties of war. You can think of World War II, the bombing in Europe and all the destruction in Europe and, a lot of children died, not just the ones in the gas chambers and the ones that Hitler actually killed, but in all of the European cities that were bombed and destroyed through back both sides bombing things. Children, they can't survive by themselves. They need adults to help them. And a lot of children died. Well, here it says their children shall see it. Their children are going to live through it. They're going to be victorious, and their children they're going to bring along with their children, which, of course, everybody wants to propagate the next generation and keep the human race going and keep our society going and all that kind of stuff. So having their children see it is very important. And they shall be glad, their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Now, you notice they don't just have a party and, have a bender that goes on and wipes them out or anything. No, they're rejoicing in the Lord. That's different than just having a party and a free-for-all, having an orgy of some kind. No, they're rejoicing in the Lord. They're praising the Lord's name. They're thanking the Lord for his providence, for him helping them and doing this through them, using them to accomplish this. Verse 8 goes on. This is the Lord talking. I will hiss for them. Now, this is sort of a weird little phrase. It's like, what does that mean? I will hiss for them. It goes on to say, and gather them. These two things are sort of the same thing. But in my studies, I found out one of the possible translation of this word hiss is whistle. It's like whistling for somebody to get their attention and to bring them on. Hey, come on over. I'm calling you over here. So when he hisses for them and he gathers them, that he's calling them over to their land again. The hiss, we can't use our 21st century minds. Usually when we think of hiss, we think of something bad, like the hissing of a serpent is bad. When you hiss at somebody, that's like booing somebody. So we think of that as something bad. But if you think of it as like whistling for somebody, in fact, there's two scriptures that I'd like you to go to. Isaiah chapter 5. There's two scriptures that use this word, and you can see how it always has the idea of calling forth or gathering them together. So in Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll just read one verse here, verse 26. Isaiah 5:26, and he will lift up an ensign, that's a flag or a banner, to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. So you see the same idea that when he whistles for them, they come. A lot of dogs are trained that way. You whistle a certain whistle, and guess what? They come running. They know. I remember the old TV shows as a kid. I think it was Lone Ranger or somebody, Zorro or somebody, would whistle for their horse. And the horse was way out somewhere hidden, you know, and he'd just do a certain whistle and the horse would come running and then he'd jump up on his horse. So again here, you can see the connection of hissing or whistling and bringing forth, gathering something together. And then the other spots also in Isaiah chapter 7, probably don't even have to turn a page, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18, says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." So the Lord's going to call out to the fly and the bee. And verse 10, 19 says, "And they shall come." He whistles for them. He hisses, as the King James says, "And they shall come. And they shall rest all of them in desolate valleys, in the holes of the rocks, and upon all the thorns, and upon the bushes." So the Lord whistles, and the bees and the flies come. And that's what we have here in Zechariah 10:8. "I will hiss for them and gather them." This implies both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Because he whistles for them, he gives out the call, but they have to react and answer the call, and they come. And you notice that, "and gather them." "I will hiss and I will gather." So it's the Lord that really does both. He whistles, he gets their attention, and he is the one that gathers them too. So they're really, they are gathered by the Lord. So verse 8 again, "I will hiss for them, for I have and gathered them, for I have redeemed them." Now the word redeem is a very important word. Brother Jim's been talking about some of the words of salvation that we use. Justification, propitiation, things like that. Redemption is another one of those very important words that you have to know what it means and how it's used. And this is sort of a little anomaly here. When you redeem something, you trade, you purchase, you give something in exchange for something else. Last time I talked about redemption and redeeming something, I made the statement of, as a kid, I remember we collected the top value stamps, you know, and they had the books and you lick them and you put them in. So many, they had singles and they had 50s and 10s and you fill up the book and strip of this. Every time you bought some food, you got top value stamps, those little yellow stamps. And you had books. And after you got so many books, then you redeemed them for something. I think my mom got a toaster once for top value stamps or something else. S&H green stamps, same idea if you're old enough to remember those. S&H green stamps for the same thing. They're redemption stamps. So you collect them and then you trade. These are the stamps and then you give me something and redeem. Redeeming is always buying something back, exchanging something for something else, for taking possession of something. Redeeming also, I've heard people say, preachers, and I didn't check this out, but it sounds good, so I don't know if it's true or not, but I've heard preachers say this. They say that the Old Testament word for redemption is a buying back with the idea of never reselling it. There's places in the Torah that talk about slaves, that if the slave decides that they do like their master and they want to continue serving their master, then they become the master's property, or they become connected with the master, and they can never go out from that time on forward. That they're always the servant of that person, of that family. So redemption has the idea of buying back without the idea of reselling it or retrading it back. Now you notice here he talks about redeeming them, that he redeemed them, but there's no mention of a price. Whenever you redeem something and you trade something, you barter something, or you give money or goods and services or whatever, there has to be two different parts. What do you give and what do you get? Well, God doesn't say what he gives at this particular spot. Obviously, if you go over to Isaiah 53, you have a pretty good idea of what he gave. His suffering servant came and gave his life for his people, to redeem his people, to buy them out of sin. Yeah. So, but it's not mentioned here. But, you know, knowing what the word redeem means, that's a question you would be looking for, like, well, does he say anything about it in the next verse? Or how about the next verse? Does he finally get to where he tells us how he redeems? what he's going to use in exchange. Now, obviously, these last chapters of Zechariah have a lot to do with prophecy, have a lot to do with the Messiah. We just read up in the previous verse, verse 4, about all these positions that the Messiah has and what he does. So, obviously, it's the Messiah that will redeem. God will use that as a payment for his people's sins, to bring them up close to himself. So that word is a very important word, redemption. Verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. You notice that God does three things here. He whistles for them, he gathers them, and he redeems them. Right. Now it says, and they shall increase as they have increased. It doesn't say exactly how they're going to increase, but you can include that in the list. God whistles for them, he gathers them together, he redeems them, and God is going to make them increase. Amen. God is the one that does all these things. And that's one of the things that the prophets major on over and over again, is lifting up the name of God, showing how God is in control of things. God will take care of things. Yes, it looks bad now. God, where are you? Save us, help us, bring us through. So, yeah, the prophets are always about lifting up God. Yeah. Verse 9 says, and I will, God again, telling what he's going to do. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. Now, sowing them in a far country, that's one way of increasing. If you only keep your population in one small little area, you probably won't increase in might and strength, but if you put some families over here and some families over here and spread them out and scatter them out, all of a sudden now, if they stay true to their religion, stay true to their God, they'll increase. That's why right now we've got Jewish people in almost every nation in the world. I heard it said one time that there's more Jews in New York City than in all of Israel. I don't know if that's still true. This is a fact that I read, you know, a couple of years ago or so. But more Jews in New York City than all of Israel? Yeah, there's Jewish, Russian Jewish people. There's African Jewish people. There's European Jewish people. There's Jewish people all over the place. God scattered them, but that scattering gave the increase. That's one of the ways they increased, was by being scattered and thrown around. You're a farmer and you're going to put all your seeds in one little hole and say, okay, that's my crop. No, you fling it out there and scatter it around. Let it grow. Let it give it room. You know, so you scatter it. So that is how they're going to increase in verse 8. He says they're going to increase the way they've been increasing. And one of those ways is I'm going to scatter them. Now, you might think, well, that scattering is not so pleasant. I really don't want to be scattered. I don't want to be flung far from my homeland. But for the Jews, it has worked out rather nicely. Because there, like I said, there are Jewish people all over the world, all over the place. So I will sow them among the people. And the people there is a reference, I think, to the Gentiles. And they shall remember me in far countries. Yeah, and Jewish people still remember their God, even though they might not have a true Bible kind of worship to God. But most Jewish people, even if they're atheists, when I first learned that, it sort of blew my mind that there's atheistic Jews. There are certain Jews that are atheists. And it's like, well, how can that be? How can you be a Jewish person and believe in the Bible, but yet be an atheist? But there are some. Yeah, you can look it up. There are some atheistic Jews. But in far countries, and they remember the Lord, even the atheists, yeah, they know, they remember the Lord and all that he did. And they shall live with their children and turn again. You notice again that the children are mentioned. One of the first casualties of war is children, but they're going to have children. Verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And as I mentioned, this is enemies to the north and enemies to the south, which is epitome of all their enemies all around them, north and south. And you might say, well, why isn't there an enemy of the east and an enemy of the west mentioned? Well, an enemy of the west would have to be a desert land. Directly west of Israel is desert. Now, if you go farther west, no, I said that backwards, east is desert. East is desert. Now, if you go farther east, yeah, and if you go north, then you can run into Babylon and all of that, and then farther east is India and China. If you go west, it's the Mediterranean Sea. There's the Philistines over there. We don't have Philistines today, though. We do have Palestine, but we don't have Philistines. So even the enemies in the east, like Babylon and Assyria, some of those that were in the Tigris Valley, the Euphrates Tigris Valley, Mesopotamia, they even came from the north because they didn't want to, if you look at a map, draw a direct line from like Nineveh and Ur of the Chaldees and the Tigris and Euphrates. Draw a straight line, you'd have to go through desert to get to Israel. So what those armies did is they would follow the rivers west for a while and then go directly south to Israel to fight in that area. So, north and south was where their enemies came from. So that's what he's talking about. And he says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them, as opposed to God placing his people. Verse 11, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. So what God is saying is he is going to make it convenient for the Israelites to be victorious over their enemies. And you notice again that God is going to take the pride of Assyria and the scepter of Egypt and put down. Real quickly, this is a very important point, I think. And we all know these stories, but I think it might be good to look at them again. Verse 11 says, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Now he's passing through the sea, and the river shall dry up. I think this is hearkening back to the God of the Old Testament. Now you might say, well, we're in the Old Testament. Yeah, but if you're in Zechariah's time, you don't know anything about the New Testament yet. Right. To you, back with Moses and back then, that was olden days. That was hundreds of years ago. So, to us, all of this is Old Testament, but to these people living here, it's like, where is the God of Moses? Where is the God of Elisha? Why doesn't God work anymore? Why doesn't he do anything anymore? Where's his power? Has he gone to sleep? And I think what Zechariah is saying here is that the God that that did all these miracles, he's still here. And he's still going to do the same kind of thing. So real quickly, if you'll go to Exodus chapter 14, there are actually four times when God does this, and it's in three of them are in the creation of Israel, in the establishment of Israel. One is in Exodus 14, of course, with Moses and the Red Sea. Verse 21 says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. Now, a lot of people, we've got time, I'll throw this in. A lot of people, they try to explain away the plagues and the things of Egypt, and they try to explain away the miracles of Christ by some natural means or some kind of other scientific way to explain why they had frogs and why they had lights and why the hail became fire and the sea turned red and there was a mudslide and it fell into the Nile and it came and made whatever they want to say. And what I would say to those things, maybe God did use those things to make those things happen, but God still created them. Amen. Right here when it says verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. But how did he cause it to go back? By a strong east wind all the night. God created the strong east wind, and he created it on the exact same spot that he wanted the Red Sea to divide. So is it like the movie of Ten Commandments where Moses raised his hands and all of a sudden the water just separates and they go across on dry land? Well, according to this, they had to wait all night. God used a strong east wind to make the waters go back and to dry up the riverbed, the seabed. Mm-hmm. So God can use means, and he does use means lots of times. So even if you can prove that the Nile turning to red term is because of some landslide or something. Well, that God still did it. He just used a certain means to do it.
Right.
You know, because it still happened at a particular time. Moses said it was going to happen, and guess what? It happened. So, I just had to throw that in, because this is a place where it does say how God did it. How did he do it? By a strong east wind. All that night, and made the sea dry land, the waters were divided. Children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and unto their left. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them to the midst of the sea. Even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, came to pass that in the morning with watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to a strength. When the morning appeared, the Egyptians fled against it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. So this is a very strong picture that God is in control of things. Through a man, through an east wind, God separated the Red Sea.
Right.
If you look in Joshua chapter 3, we have another dividing of waters, and that's what we're talking about in Zechariah. We have a dividing of the waters here to get over the Jordan River over to Jericho. Joshua chapter 3. Verse 14. We'll start in verse 14. Came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Yeah, that's important. I mean, in my Bible, it's a parenthesis, but that's very important. A lot of people say, well, the Jordan River was just a little stream, a little trickle, and you could really even just jump right over it if you wanted to. You know, this is no big miracle. Well, it says that it's overflowing its banks, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. All the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. That's good Southern talk, clean over. They were passed clean over Jordan. One more place, if you'll turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. And this was accomplished by both Elijah and Elisha, both of them. In verse 8 of 2 Kings 2, and Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Notice how the Lord keeps reiterating on dry ground, on dry ground. Yeah. I mean, can you imagine a riverbed or a sea that's got water over for hundreds of years and all of a sudden the bottom is dry? That would take a long time to dry up the riverbed and the bottom. But it says, and dry ground, and they went over. And then jump down to verse 13. After Elijah was taken up, verse 13, this is Elisha, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So four times God separated water like this. And we see that Zechariah is prophesying another time that the sea will be dried up. The rivers will be dried up. He will divide these things. And this is giving them hope that, guess what? The God that did all these things in times past, he's still with us. He's still the same God. He can still do it, and he will still do it again. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, the pride of Assyria and the scepter of Egypt. And then verse 12, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now, this verse is, maybe we'll save this for next time, because this verse is an interesting verse. First question is, the I. Who's the I? Well, the I that's been talking is the Lord. The Lord's been talking. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this.
Yeah.
So you would say, well, it's the Lord. But it says, I will strengthen them in the Lord. So how does the Lord strengthen them in the Lord? That's sort of a weird way of saying, I will strengthen you in my might with me. Unless you believe in a Trinity, a triune God, where the Holy Spirit and the Son are, they're separate persons, but still part of God, or they are God, fully God, 100% God, they're not part of God. There are no parts of God, and we don't understand how all that works, but I will strengthen them in the Lord. So God is going to strengthen them in God. That's what it's saying. That's sort of a weird way of saying it. And they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. You notice how it refers to a his, in his name. Well, whose name is that? Well, it could be the Lord the Father, God the Father. It could be the Son. It could be the Holy Spirit. One verse, since we did do that verse, we'll, 2 Timothy 2, talking about in his name. Walking about in his name, I think, refers to with his power, with his majesty, doing exploits, doing major things. Not being ashamed of the name of the Lord, walking about in his name, I think includes a lot of things. But one verse here in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Naming the name of Christ, that would be believers. That would be people that trust in the name of the Lord. So that's what he means, I think. And they shall walk up and down in his name. Walking up and down is being victorious in battle, in life over iniquity, as 2 Timothy says, over iniquity. But here, walking up and down in his name, well, the Lord says, I will do this. I will do this. They believe in his name and what he stands for, who he is. And obviously, there's a message for us that we need to name the name of Christ and walk in his power, eschewing iniquity and things like that. Thank you.
Amen.